Our text this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Johann Tetzel, a Dominican monk, was selling indulgences to free people from purgatory. The way he was using those indulgences was not the way the church intended. Indulgences are not scriptural. They're not right. But he was even going further than what the Church of Rome was allowing. But because the indulgences, the papers that he was selling, were in Latin, the people could not read and understand what he was selling. And so he took the liberty to tell people that by the selling and buying of these indulgences, they could actually liberate people from the mythical place called purgatory. I say it's mythical. Rome says it's real. You can read your Bible to find out who is correct. Tetzel used to say, as the people would give money and drop it into his box, that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. Large groups of people were coming to hear this itinerant and buy from him indulgences. Luther, as they came near Wittenberg, hearing of the commotion and what was going on, was enraged. Martin Luther was the professor of theology at the Wittenberg University. And he was enraged that this man would so pervert indulgences and thereby perverting even the gospel, and that people were flocking to him, that Luther drew up 95 theses. And October the 31st, 1517, these protests by Luther were nailed to the door, the castle door, the church castle door there in Wittenberg. He nailed them there for debate. He wanted this that was going on to be righted. And ever since that day, people have, in history, historians have marked that day as the beginning of the Reformation. It was a small beginning. Luther didn't understand all that he would come to understand. Luther wasn't even, as I said, trying to get rid of indulgences. What he was trying to do was remove the corruption of indulgences that was going on in the land. But within 3 years, Luther would know that indulgences were wrong. In 3 years, Luther would repudiate the purgatory idea. In 3 years, he would even say the Pope was the Antichrist. A lot would happen in Luther's life in that 3-year period. But at that moment, you had the beginning of a public protest against the teachings in Rome. And for that reason, the Reformation is said to have started on October the 31st, All Saints' Day, sometimes what we call the Hallowed Eve. In November the 1st is All Saints' Day. The night before is called the Hallowed Eve, or it's been, twisted into what we call Halloween. It was All Saints' Day. It was the night before All Saints' Day, where on November the 1st, you would worship all the saints that perhaps you didn't worship throughout the year. You would kind of catch them all and worship them on that day. And it was the hallowed eve of that day. We don't have a holy calendar in this church. The day the Lord is set apart is the Lord's day. That is our calendar. 1 day in 7, we come to worship Him on His day, and on that day we give Him glory and praise and honor as He has ordered. But this was such a move of God in the history of the church that oftentimes when it comes to this time in the month, October the 31st, the Church of Christ, in praise and glory and honor to the Lord for what He has done in recovering the gospel, will return to those themes of the Reformation. We'll return to thinking on His mighty act that liberated Europe and that came across the ocean and helped in the founding of this land. We are still receiving the benefit of those 95 theses that were nailed to the door in 1517. You're still receiving that benefit now as you sit here. It was quite a different day when He nailed those 95 theses to the door. And what changed the day in His day, and what continued to change the world, was indeed the gospel that was recovered. We have been looking at the 5 principles of Protestantism. I use the term Protestant because that is a term that came from this time period and began to be used to describe those who believed in the gospel. They were called Protestants. It wasn't merely that they were protesting. They were doing that. They were protesting the evil doctrine. But as the word Protestant indicates, they were witnessing for something. They were actually witnessing to certain truths. And it's those five truths that we have been looking at. We have gone through three of those truths. And this morning we're going to go through the fourth truth, which is solo Christo. I have a paragraph here for you from a great Protestant writer, James A. Wiley, who wrote the history of Protestantism. And he speaks of Protestantism not so much in giving you a definition as to what the word means, but a definition as to what that word meant in history and how it was viewed. He says the name Protestantism is very recent. The thing itself is very ancient. The term Protestantism is scarcely older than 350 years. Well, he wrote this 100 years ago. It dates from the protest which the Lutheran princes gave at the Diet of Spires in 1529. Restricted to its historical significance, Protestantism is purely negative. It only defines the attitude taken up at a great historical error by one party of Christendom with reference to another. But had this been all, Protestantism would have had no history. Had it been purely negative, it would have begun and ended with the men who assembled at the Germantown in the year already specified. The new world that has come out of it is the proof that at the bottom of this protest was a great principle which it has pleased Providence to fertilize and make the seed of those grand, beneficent, and enduring achievements which have made the past three centuries in many respects the most eventful and wonderful in history. The men who handed in this protest did not wish to create a mere void. If they disowned the creed and threw off the yoke of Rome, it was that they might plant a purer faith and restore the government of a higher law. They replaced the authority of the infallibility, that is infallibility of the Pope, with the authority of the Word of God. James Wiley, in that short paragraph, has encapsulated exactly what was going on in Protestantism. I do not hesitate this morning to use that term as a description of my ministry. I am a Protestant in this sense of the word. I am protesting against the false doctrines that would twist the Word of God. And I am setting forth the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. The Reformers, in contrast to what Rome were teaching, set forth the truth of God's Word in five solas. We were looking at three of them last Lord's Day. Sola Scriptura, by the Scripture alone. Sola gratia, that is by grace alone. You're saved by God's grace, not by your human merit, your works. Sola fide, it is by faith alone. Not faith and works, as Rome would teach. Oh, you have faith, but it's your works that bring merit that would earn you eternal life. Solo Christo, by Christ alone, or in Christ alone. And then soli Deo gloria, meaning to the glory of God alone. Today I want us to look at these last two themes. By Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this morning we'll take up the first theme, and this evening the second. In our text we realize that the Father has put Christ in the preeminent place. Well, doesn't Rome believe that? What does it mean when we say solo Christo? Alan Cairns defines it in his Dictionary of Theological Terms as a Latin phrase meaning in or by Christ. He says it's one of the most famous solos used by the Protestant Reformers in their battle to establish the biblical doctrine of salvation. Roman Catholic theology perverts the gospel into a system of sacerdotalism and sacramentalism. In addition, Rome obtrudes the church, the saints, and human merit into the place that Christ alone should occupy. For centuries, it has been official Roman Catholic teaching that the Virgin Mary is co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix with Christ. Protestantism rejects all such innovation as Antichrist and insists that the grace flows to us solo Christo, and that therefore our approach to God must be solo Christo. By a word of clarification, sometimes you're going to see this written solus Christus, or solus Christus. The reason for that has nothing to do with a change in meaning as much as it does has to do with the Latin language. If you were to put something in the nominative case, that is the subject, you would say solus Christus, Christ alone. But if you put it in the dative case, that is you're saying something is to or in or for or by someone, then you would change the ending of the word, so it's solo Christo. That's all that's going on here. Greek does the same thing. If you've never had Greek or Latin, you can thank the Lord you've never had it. English, in that sense, a little bit easier. We just add words rather than adding endings. It's the same idea. Solo Christo, by Christ alone, or in Christ alone. What was Rome doing? Were they not saying that Christ was a part of our salvation? Sure, they were saying Christ was a part of our salvation. But they were putting something between you and Christ. Something that was obstructing your coming to Christ. So if you wanted to be saved, how do you have to be saved? You had to come through the sacraments. The sacraments were put between you and Christ. You wanted forgiveness of sins. How do you get forgiveness of sins? You can't go directly to your high priest. What do you have to do? You've got to go to this priest on earth, and he alone can grant you the forgiveness of sins. They put between you and Christ, the priest. Or in order to get your prayers answered, receive grace from Christ, who do you go to? You go to Mary for that grace. And I'm going to show this to you in just a minute. This is indeed what Rome does. And what the Reformers were saying, no, it's Christ who saves and Christ alone. You cannot put things between us and Christ. I don't have to be baptized to be saved. I don't have to go to the priest to be forgiven. I don't have to pray to Mary to get my prayers answered from Christ. They would even put the church between you and Christ. And when the Reformers were trying to clearly state what their opposition was to Rome and what the Scripture taught on salvation, they said, we're going to go by the Scriptures alone, and it's by God's grace alone, and it's by faith in Christ alone, and it's by the work of Christ alone. Not adding anything to it, or not letting anything get between us and Christ. It's Christ alone. Joe Bakey said this, our Reformed forefathers unabashedly proclaimed Christ alone, or solus Christus. In Christ is life, outside Christ is death. Without Him, we can do nothing, through Him, everything. Outside Christ, God cannot be but an everlasting fire and consuming burning. In Christ, He is a gracious Father. In this Reformation doctrine, for only Christ can God's justice be satisfied, only in this Reformation doctrine, for only in Christ can God's justice be satisfied, i.e., by His active and passive obedience. He was trying to encapsulate this idea, it's only in Christ. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you're dead. If you have Christ, you're under His smile. If you don't have Christ, you're under His wrath. And the real issue this morning is, do I have Christ? This battle, as I said, was the battle of the Reformation. All the Reformers fought it. I mentioned to you Luther's 95 Theses. They were nailed on the door of Wittenberg in 1517. In Switzerland, the Reformation was beginning under another man that God raised up, a man by the name of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. He himself was a mighty preacher. He was in the part of Switzerland, which was a German-speaking part of Switzerland. John Calvin would also be in Switzerland, but he would be in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. And Zwingli was raised up, he was the same age as Luther, raised up independent of Luther, although their ministries certainly complemented one another, because when Luther began preaching the word, what was preached was disseminated all through Europe. 6 years after Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, Ulrich Zwingli drew up his own theses, 67 of them. In 1522, the gospel was in full swing in the land of Switzerland, and there came a little priest by the name of Leo to Zurich, who was a believer, and he began to help Zwingli by preaching the gospel there in Zurich. He heard someone say that who was attacking the fact that you're saved by grace, and he began his own declaration of what the Scripture said about salvation by grace. He wasn't interrupting the meeting. He was the priest. He had the authority to teach God's Word. But in response to his teaching God's Word, the people who were there set on this little fellow, and they beat him up. Zwingli then came to the Council of the Church Fathers of Zurich, and he asked for a chance to speak to them. And so it went far and wide that there was going to be a council meeting. and that this great preacher, Zwingli, was going to be there, and the very teachings that he had been teaching were going to be set forward, and there were going to be an answer made. Many thought that Zwingli would indeed be shut up at that point. The reformers were hoping that indeed God would come and move with might and power. So January the 29th, 1523, Zwingli met, and 600 people gathered at that council to hear what he had to say. There he was sitting in the middle of the room behind a table with a Bible on the table. And he said to those gathered there, "I am agitated and tormented on every side. And yet I stand firm, relying not on my own strength, but on Christ the rock, with whose help I can do all things." And then he stood up and said, "I have preached that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And for this reason, I am stigmatized throughout Switzerland as a heretic, a seducer of the people, a rebel. Now then, in the name of God, here I stand. Here I stand." All eyes were then turned upon the one who was leading the charge against Zwingli. And this man stood up and he says, "I was not here sent to dispute, but merely to listen." And the people laughed at him, because they knew that he was come to refute Zwingli. And so he said, "Well, let's wait until another council convenes. We can wait another year and we'll meet," because he saw the whole tide of this city turning against him and turning in favor of this man Zwingli and his preaching. And Zwingli said in the presence of them all, "What? Is this not a vast and learned meeting as good as any council? Gracious lords, defend the word of God." And then he said to those who were there, "If there is anyone here who has anything to say, let him do so. I call upon all those who have accused me, and I know there are several here, to come forward and reprove me for the love of truth." And the people remained silent. So he said it a second time. The people remained silent. And so he said it a third time, and the people remained silent. About that silence, there was a man who in the back spouted up, "Where now are these valiant fellows who talk so loudly in the streets? Come along, step forward, there's your man." And they remained silent. It was a volatile day. I have given you some of these theses that Zwingli wrote and brought with him to debate and to defend what he was teaching. These are the statements that he said, "I am teaching as truth. You don't agree with these things. Here's the word of God. Open it and we'll debate it." Look at the theses. You have them before you. Thesis number 2. The sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of His Heavenly Father and redeemed us by His innocence from eternal death and reconciled us unto God. You have trouble with that? Thesis number 3. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation to all who were, who are, and who shall be saved. Do you have trouble with that? That's basically what Zwingli was asking the people. Do you have trouble with that? Who seeks or shows another door errs, yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber. Christ is the head of all believers who are His body, and without Him the body is dead. Christ is the only mediator between God and us. Christ is our righteousness. You can see in these theses that Zwingli wrote that he had a clear understanding of the gospel, and that was what was being attacked. And he said, "That's why I'm being slandered. That's why I'm being called a heretic, because I'm preaching this very gospel." Will you be charged with that in our day if you preach the gospel? You will. There are going to be those who will attack you, those who will say you don't know what you're talking about, those who will say, "But we've got 2,000 years of history. Who are you? We've got all these fathers and all this wealth and all this education. Who are you?" It's not who are you. It's what does the Scripture teach? It's sola scriptura. It's to the Word of God alone that we appeal. And if we are wrong this morning, then please come to the book and show us that we're wrong from the book. Don't come and have your heresy out here and as it were, just pick a verse out of the book and then come and tell me that verse applies to the heresy or teaches the heresy. No, we're going to look at the book. Does that book teach what you're saying? Look, this morning if I came to you and I said to you, This church was created by God in the original creation. You would come to me and say, how can you say that the church of Malvern was created by God in the original creation? And I quote you a verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, there it is. You laugh at me. And you say, what an idiot. And yet the Church of Rome will come with their doctrine of the papacy, and then they'll take a verse out of Matthew that has nothing to do with the papacy, and say, there it is. And people say, well, see, it's based on Scripture. It's not based on Scripture. Or they'll talk about purgatory, and they'll go to 1 Corinthians, and they talk in chapter 3 about Paul talking about a minister's works being burned up. Not somebody going to purgatory and his works being burned up, but a minister's work being burned up. Because it's not of the gold and silver, the good stuff, as it were, of the Word of God. It's not according to the Word of God. And then they go to that passage, see there, it's talking about purgatory. It's not talking about purgatory. It's a joke. And yet, people have said, Jack Van Impe has said on TV that this new catechism is a wonderful book because it's full of Scripture verses. Well, how do they use the Scripture verses? Not to expound the Scripture, but a verse is taken out of its context to defend a heresy. Heresy is not being taught in that Scripture. We have come to the Word of God and we're saying sola scriptura. And we come to the Word of God, what does it teach us about our salvation? It's in Christ alone. It's by Christ alone. It's through Christ alone. Christ's merit alone saves a sinner. Church of Rome adds human merit to the merit of Christ. We were looking at some of these quotes last Sunday evening. In the catechism, and that's what you have before you, is the new catechism. You have the paragraph markings there so you know where it's being quoted from. Rather than give you a page number, which might change with different editions, I give you the paragraph number so that any time you get an edition, no matter how they do the pagination, you know that this is where they're referring to. So 2009, it says, the merits of our good works are gifts of the divine goodness. The merits of our good works? 2010, since the initiative belongs to God and the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. They're talking now about baptism. In baptism, you have forgiveness. In baptism, you have righteousness poured into your heart, which is not justification by faith according to Scripture. But that's what they're talking about. You can't merit that initial baptism grace. But, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others. The grace is needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe you can merit for yourself eternal life? That's what the Catechism says, and that's what Rome has always taught. Rome makes salvation dependent upon the sacraments of the Church. Paragraph 1992, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. It's because of that, they say then in another paragraph, 1277, baptism is birth into the new life in Christ in accordance with God's will. It is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism. Baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation, as the church is necessary for your salvation. All the sacraments are necessary for salvation, according to what they teach. So that way you can't throw out any of the sacraments. 1129, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. What are these sacraments? These are works. They are religious works, but they're works. Is that what the New Testament teaches, that you're saved by your works, even religious works? Or does it teach you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone? Now, I'm not saying, asking the question this morning, are the sacraments that God has ordained important? I'm not even asking the question, do they have a place in your life as a believer? What I'm asking this morning, are you saved through the sacraments? Because that's what Rome is saying. Is there merit that you can earn by penance? Is there a salvation that comes to you in the sacrament of baptism? Does that happen? The Bible is very clear that salvation is dependent upon Christ's merit alone. We've looked at this verse several times as we've been looking at some of the solas that the Protestant Reformers proclaimed. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is still in the Bible. And because of it, Rome is still wrong. And if that's the only verse you had, you'd know Rome is wrong. The Scripture is very clear, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we're going to deal with that boasting tonight. If salvation somehow is affected by my works, I've got reason to boast. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 4. If Abraham's justification is due to his works, he's got reason to boast before God. But not according to Scripture. Because Abraham's justification was not due to his works. He merely believed and God imputed to him for righteousness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 comes even closer to this issue, does it not? In that passage, Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Is baptism a work of righteousness? Absolutely it is. Are the sacraments, according to Rome, works of righteousness? Absolutely they are. So what does Paul say then? He's not dealing with the sacraments. They have not been invented yet, but he knows the hearts of men. And what does he say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by a sacrament, but by God's power coming upon the heart, regenerating the heart, giving you the ability to believe the gospel. That's how God saved your soul. It wasn't through a sacrament, an ordinance. Well, there's merit in these ordinances, as we have read. A merit whereby you can attain eternal life, according to paragraph 2010. Is that true? Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is baptism commanded? Rome would say it is. Then you're not justified by baptism, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, including baptism. And that would include any other command that supposedly has come from Christ. I say supposedly because I don't believe the seven sacraments that Rome teaches have come from Christ. But she says they have. Well, if that be the case, Paul says, by these deeds, that is by the deeds of the sacrifices, the deeds of the law, you will not be justified in God's sight. Won't happen. Chapter 3, further, in that very passage, Paul goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, what? Without the deeds of the law. It doesn't matter which law you're referring to, whether it's the Old Testament law as Paul's referring to it, or a New Testament law as the Church of Rome says they're referring to. By the deeds of the law, you will not be justified in God's sight. It's just not going to happen. The Bible teaches that salvation is dependent on Christ's merit alone and that believers cannot and have not merited salvation. What does it teach that believers are indeed made right with God through Christ? Well, all through the New Testament. I mean, really, I was having a hard time narrowing the verses down because all I found was verse after verse after verse after verse. You have eternal life. How? Through Christ. You're justified and have peace with God. How? Through Christ. Not through the sacraments. Through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul speaks about the praise that goes to God because this is God's work. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, that is God, has made us accepted in the Beloved, that is Christ. Where is the praise going? It's not going to us because we don't do the work. Where is the praise going? It's going to the glory of His grace. Why? He's the one who makes us accepted in Christ. It's in Christ and Christ alone, in the Beloved. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How do I come near God? I come near in Christ. Because if I'm in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses me, and I can come with full assurance and full confidence to this God through the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the sacrament of penance. Not through baptism. Not through the Mass. I have peace with God, Paul says. Why? Because I already have been justified, and that has all come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ and something, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does it come to us? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Doesn't come through our labors. We already know that. Won't merit eternal life. It comes through Christ alone. You say, well, what about other things? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the Scripture is very clear in Paul's writings that he that spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, sometimes as believers, we begin thinking like a Roman Catholic. By that we say, yes, I'm initially saved by grace, but I'm kept and I'm blessed because of my works. What does this verse tell you? If you're kept and blessed because of your works, you're going to hell this morning. I want to be that blunt and that plain. If you're blessed and you're kept because of your works, you're going to hell this morning. You and I are blessed and we are kept because of the work of Christ alone. He freely gives us all things. Now, He does chasten us. He does bring us out of sin. And if we fall and if we stumble as God's people, He will restore us. He will do all of that. But the blessings we received are purchased by Christ, and we are given things by God in this new life freely because of what Christ has done. And all the glory goes to Him. It goes to Him. So our salvation and all the blessings that come to us after salvation are flowing to us from the work of Christ, His atonement. Because, brethren, even as believers, your work and my work in our best day, on our best day, is still tainted with sin. It's still not perfect. Still not perfect. So God, if He's going to bless us and give to us, He does it freely because of what Christ has done. Then why do we serve Him? Do I have to answer that? Can you receive this gift and not want to serve Him? Can you? Can you receive this grace? Can you receive the fullness of what God has given you and say to Him, I don't want to serve you? I don't think you've received it. Because when you receive it, it has an impact upon the heart, and your heart responds as, I want to serve this one who has done so much for me. But if you believe it's by the basis of your merits that God accepts you, you'll either become so proud God can't deal with you and people can't deal with you, or you'll become so broken you don't think there's any way forward. You'll be proud because you see your works, or you think you see your works, as something that makes you acceptable before God. And with that, you're arrogant. Why? God owes you something. The praise is going to you. Or you'll be so humbled by your works, you say, I've failed. He can't bless me. He can't answer my prayers. He can't use me. Because you think it's based on your merits. Brethren, it's this gospel that we believe that sets your heart free to walk and serve Him, knowing that He will freely give you all things through the work of Christ. And that stirs in your heart a gratitude and love to up and follow Him. But we've already said that not only does Rome add the merits of our hands or the sacraments that we perform, He adds those merits, Rome says, to the work of Christ. But Rome also puts between us and Christ another intercessor, which again is something the Reformers stood against and said no. We read this in the theses that Zwingli himself wrote. He said, no, we're not coming to God through another mediator. Christ is the only mediator between us, between God and us. What does Rome teach? Well, I have here a statement from their catechism again. It's chapter, or it's paragraph 969. And speaking of Mary, really not the Mary of our Lord. They call her Mary of our Lord, but when you read all the things they say about this Mary, you're probably better off calling her the Queen of Heaven, not the Mary of Scripture. But they say the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. In other words, Mary had an authority that began in consenting to allow her body to be used, and that authority that she had over this whole area of salvation continued while she was on the earth and continues even now. That's what Rome is saying here. What blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Mary of Scripture was a godly woman, and she did consent to what God was doing in her. But she had no authority over this salvation. It goes on to say, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office. What? When the angel came to Mary, he gave her a saving office? And while she was on earth, she was using the saving office, and now in heaven she still has the saving office? Is that what Rome teaches? She's a co-redemptrix, according to Rome. A co-redemptrix. And then it goes on, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Who's bringing you the gifts of eternal salvation? Mary's bringing them to you. She has the saving office, and she's bringing these to you. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked. In other words, you're praying to her in the church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Brethren, there's only one who takes these titles to himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Another paragraph, 2677, says, because she gives us Jesus her Son, remember she has this office of saving, because she gives us Jesus her Son, Mary is the Mother of God and our Mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us and she prays for herself. The Bible sets forth very clearly that Christ's intercession alone is sufficient for all you need. The Bible never points you to go to Mary or anyone else but Christ. I dare say if you go to someone else but Christ, you're in a world of hurt. There was a queen of heaven in Scripture. It was Baal worship. There was this false deity, this woman who was the queen of heaven, sat next to the king of heaven. It was in paganism. It's always been in paganism. And you see it reported in Jeremiah 44. And you see those in Israel who had left off offering their incense, their oblations to the Queen of Heaven, and they think that all these terrible things are happening in life because they've left that off. And so they come to Jeremiah and they say, we're going to go back to it. We're going to go back that the Queen of Heaven might bless us. And you read the anathemas God pronounces on that. If you've got any common sense at all, you would flee from that kind of worship, and yet they went back and God judged them. And I would suggest to you, any praying to the Queen of Heaven will bring upon you the same anathemas today. Doesn't matter that you take a scriptural name and I tie that to the Queen of Heaven and say, well, there's a Marian Bible. We're going to put that name to the doctrine of the Queen of Heaven. No, the doctrine of the Queen of Heaven is pagan. It's not from Scripture. She is not an advocate. She is not a benefactress. She is not a helper. By the way, the word helper here has reference again to this idea of the Holy Spirit was sent to be our comforter, or as some would translate it, our helper. She's certainly not a mediatrix. The Bible sets forth Christ's intercession alone as sufficient with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Scripture says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not two mediators. Not a mediator and a mediatrix. There's but one mediator, just as there is one God. And Lord, we can be thankful for that this morning. We can be thankful that the Lord is our mediator and that we're not looking for another mediator to get our prayers answered. He is the mediator. But there's nothing here about a mediator now between Christ and men, such as Mary. Christ earns the merit, and then Christ dispenses the merit. Christ has by His death and atonement, won for us grace, and now she dispenses the grace. There's no such thing as a mediator between us and Christ, because that would mean two mediators. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He doesn't say we have advocates, plural. We have an advocate with the Father, and He's named, so there's no mistaking. It doesn't say Mary, it doesn't say the Queen of Heaven. It says Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He's both the one going between us and God, and He is the one who makes the atonement that we can come to God. He's everything we need. Why do we need another advocate? Doesn't make any sense. Unless the first advocate has failed. You don't need another advocate. He is saying here, do you sin? I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin. John is saying we all sin. And if you don't think you sin, you're in deception. All right? He says that a couple of verses earlier. If any man say he has no sin, he's deceived himself and the truth is not in him. He's saying now, I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin. But if you sin, who do you need? You need this advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the propitiation for your sins. That's all you need. And that's all John sends us to. He didn't send us to Mary or to the saints. Again, we could multiply verses, but we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4. What does the apostle tell us there? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you have needs this morning, don't go to Mary. You go to Mary, you're going to receive judgment. You go to Mary, you're going to receive wrath. Who do you go to? You have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated upon the throne. He is the one who has the throne of mercy and of grace. Go to Him, and He will help you in your time of need. He's all you need. John sums it up, I think, very nicely in his gospel, or his epistle, when he says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If you have the Son of God, you don't need these extraneous things. You have life. But if you don't have the Son of God, and you have all these extraneous things, Mary you're praying to, the sacraments you have done, the priest you've confessed to, if you have all those things, but you don't have Christ, you don't have life. You don't have it. Regardless of what Rome tells you you have, you've never been born again. You've never partaken of this eternal life. One of the propositions that we read, the thesis that Zwingli wrote, said this in it. Whoever seeks or shows another door errs, yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber. We're talking about two ways of salvation, even though the name of Christ and Bible verses are thrown into what Rome is saying. We're talking about two different ways of salvation. One based upon human merit and the intercession of the Queen of Heaven, and one based upon the merit of Jesus Christ and His intercession. Two different ways. And people are saying, here is a door, you can get to heaven going through this door. You can't get to heaven going through that door. And what Zwingli is saying, you're not only a robber, you're a murderer. Because those souls that are trusting in that are going to be damned one day because you've turned them into their own works. Rather than turn them to the work of Christ. I was in Greenville last spring to lecture in our seminary. I was traveling in the church vehicle that they let me borrow. It's a little Honda. And the little Honda has a radio, but it's a small radio. You can't really see the dial. So I was going on the dial trying to find the station that the university down there, Bob Jones University, has because they have good music and preaching. So I'm driving with one hand, and I'm turning this dial looking for it, and I come to what I thought was the station. And they were talking about the Pope's death. Well, that had just happened the week before I left to go down there. And I began listening. I thought I was listening to a news commentator talk about the Pope's death, but I didn't listen very long when all of a sudden they began praising the Pope and telling what a wonderful fellow he was. And telling how they were blessed through his ministry and all of this. And I said, well, that's not WMUU. That's not Bob Jones Station. And so I looked a little more closely, and I could see it wasn't quite on what is 1260. It was on 1300. And then I went looking to find out, what is this station? It wasn't there when I was a minister down in Greenville for 14 years. It's a station that started just recently. And the company that started it is called Mediatrix of South Carolina. So I went on their website, and I was looking just to see about this station and saw they have 100 stations, not this particular one, but they're joined to other stations, 100 such stations across the United States, all trying to promote, all trying to give the false doctrine of Rome. And on the website, they had testimonials of those who had been converted to Rome, and one man was glorying in the fact that his Franciscan monk had taught him how to center his life on Christ. And then he went on to say he takes the Mass every day. That was centering his life on Christ. Hell cannot be hot enough for those who are taking people away from the gospel and turning them into another gospel and then using the name of Christ to defend that gospel. Rome is not the only one that does that. Liberal Protestantism does that. The cults do that. And we're against anybody who comes to us and adds to the work of Christ or tries to get between us and Christ. No, no, no. It's Christ. This morning, do you have Christ? If you do, you have eternal life. And if you do not, you're still in the realm of death. Do you have Christ? Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and take Him as Savior. He says, all who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Paul says, if you call upon Him, He will save you. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. Let's pray. If you want Christ this morning, He's free for the taking. Don't be bogged down with the ceremonies of a church or the false doctrine of a church. Come and lay hold of Christ. He will save you, He'll cleanse you, He'll wash you from your sin, and you can know this eternal life. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can be of help in that regard, I'm more than willing to open the Bible and spend whatever time necessary pointing you to the one Savior of God's people. But you need Christ, come to Him. If you are saved, how is it between you and Christ? Is there anything between you and Christ this morning? It could be another person, could even be a church. Is there anything between you and Christ? May the Lord give you grace to come to Him and commune with Him and glory in Him for all that He has done for you. Our Father in heaven, this morning we are thankful that You have made a way back into Your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We come to Thee, our Father, praising Thee that You have not left it to the works of our hands. If we had to merit anything, we would fail. If we had to merit anything, we'd be doubting this morning whether we had done enough or whether we did it the right way. Lord, this morning You tell us that Christ has made us accepted, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are complete in Him, that we have His righteousness actually imputed to us. Lord, we praise You this morning for such a glorious salvation. And we ask that You would help us to live in light of it and tell others the good news. Lord, we pray for those who are yet entrapped in this awful system. Lord, so many who are humbly trying to do what they're told and believe what they're told, and they won't even open the book and look because they're afraid they might misunderstand the book or go against that which is being told to them. Lord, we pray, open their eyes. Give them grace to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. Lord, we pray that You would bring many to Yourself and that many would come to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Help us this day to honor Thee. It is Thy day. Lord, help us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy by glorying in all that Christ has done for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.